Turn in your Bibles, if you would, this afternoon to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. The account of Judah and Tamar. Going to read the entirety of the chapter. Hear what follows for what it is, the word of God. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, for Er his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. 4 points, as you can see in your outline this afternoon. First of all, the context, which explains to us why this somewhat odd and curious text is here. Secondly, the complications that arise in the narrative. Secondly, the con job that Tamar pulls on Judah. And fourthly, some conclusions. So the context, the complications, the con, and some conclusions. Genesis 38, as you may have gathered as we read through it, is the most sexually explicit narrative in Genesis. There's no doubt it's sordid, it's scandalous, it's salacious. And yet, this is the gospel according to Moses. It's here to show me and to show you, all right, and to show Israel our desperate need for the grace of God. The chapter is a vital link in salvation history. Indeed, the whole of human history is tied to what transpires in this chapter. Many people have, in going through the book of Genesis, got to chapter 38 and just passed quickly over it for its sexually explicit nature, and gone on to Genesis 39. I trust you'll see why that's a very, very serious mistake to make. One, because Paul tells us all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, even the parts that we may not particularly care for. But secondly, because it is a vital link in salvation history, and the whole of human history is tied to this chapter. So let's dig in, all right? Why is this chapter here? Well, some people have surmised that it's here in between Genesis 37 and Genesis 39, because in those chapters we're told about Joseph. And in chapter 39, we're told about Joseph with Mrs. Potiphar, who attempts to seduce him. And perhaps it's here then, people surmise, by way of contrast. Joseph resists temptation, and yet in this chapter we have sexually explicit behavior, which ought to be resisted as well. That is not why this chapter is here. There are clues in the text which indicate to us why this chapter is here, and why it's so vitally important and significant. First of all, look at verse 2 in chapter 37. Verse 2 in chapter 37. You'll notice there a very important phrase in the book of Genesis, which is repeated numerous times. These are the generations of Jacob. Now, if you're a very good student of the book of Genesis, all right, you'll know that this is actually an outline which Moses uses in writing the book of Genesis. These are the generations of one after another, and in here we're being told about the generations of Jacob, all right? The clue is also found in the beginning and the end of chapter 38. Look at verses 1 through 5, all right? We have children being born. What are we talking about? The generations of Jacob. Look at the end of chapter 38, verse 27 and following. We have more children being born. What are we talking about? The generations of Jacob. That is, the descendants of Jacob. The seed, if you will, of Jacob. So we're clued in to what's going on here because it's talking about genealogy. It's talking about family history. It's talking about lineage of Jacob. It's talking about the descendants of Jacob, all right? Now, that, if you're a very good student, that ought to immediately clue you in to what is going on in the book of Genesis as the main story of the book of Genesis. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God pronounces respective curses on the parties in the fall, Adam and Eve and the serpent. God comes unto the serpent, pronounces a curse on the serpent, and says, I will place enmity, hatred, hostility between you, the devil, and Eve. Between your seed, between your descendants and her descendants. And the first promise of the gospel is that the descendant or the seed of the woman of Eve, the descendant of Eve, will have his heel struck by the serpent, by the devil, but in turn he will crush the devil's skull. All in the seed of the woman. So Genesis chapter 3, the main thrust of the whole book is going to be tracing the seed of the woman. The seed or the descendants, the lineage, the genealogy of Eve. And throughout the book, Moses gives these bookmarks. This is the generation of so-and-so, the generation of so-and-so, until we get here. And these are the generations of Jacob. What are we clued in to look for then? We're clued in to look for seed. We're clued in to look for, is the line of the descendants of Eve continuing? Are the generations of Eve, or the generations of Jacob, going to continue the line of the seed of the woman through whom the Savior of the world will come? Now do you see why this is such a vital link in salvation history? All right? The promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 is that all the nations of the world will be blessed in him, in his descendants, in his genealogy, in his lineage, in his seed. That promise is repeated to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. These are the generations of, and I hope you now see why this chapter is a vital link in salvation history. I hope you see its importance and its significance. It shows you and me how and why God will work to bring Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. This is the gospel according to Moses. And it's a major mistake to skip over it. Moses wants you to know how desperate you are for Jesus Christ and for the grace of God, apart from whom all is hopeless and lost. That's the context. The clues indicate to us what's going on here. What are the complications that are presented to us in the text? Well, look at Genesis 38. And look at particularly at verses 11 and 12. All right? Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brother." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. What's the complication? Tamar is childless. We've been clued in that what's going on here is the generations of Jacob, the lineage, the descendants, the line of Eve, the promise through whom the Messiah will come to be the Savior of the world. Tamar is childless. No child, no seed. No seed, no Savior. Vital important. Secondly, look at the text. It's caused, her childlessness is caused by the failure and refusal of men in the generations of Jacob to be responsible and to fulfill their responsibilities. In my 36 years in ministry, this has been the besetting sin of men. And men, listen up. Listen up. The cause of the complication here is because of the failure of men to live up to their responsibilities as men of the covenant. My wife and I were talking to some women at the women's conference yesterday, and we were talking about how the repeated plaint of women in the church today is, where are the men? Where are godly men? Where are men who are going to be good prospects for husbands and fathers? Where are they? I hear it in New York City. I've heard it in Australia. I've heard it in New Zealand. Today, we heard it again as my wife and I talk to women about this. The failure of men to live up to the responsibilities of the covenant, personified by Judah. Look at the text. You'll remember, of course, that he's the fourth son, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, right, Judah. And he had so much potential, so much. Son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, an heir of the covenant, an heir of God's promises. And yet, he fails miserably. Look at verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Strike one. What does he do? He separates from the covenant people. He separates from his family. He separates from, if you will, the church, the people of God. He turns aside from them. This is the greatest sin in the chapter. And as we'll see, there are numerous other sins that are enumerated here, but this is the greatest. It is the fountainhead from which all other sins in the chapter flow, is that he left the covenant people. He turned his back on his family. He went aside from the people of God to an unbeliever. I do not know your congregation well. I do not know your history. But if your history is anything like our history in New York City, if your history is anything like the history of the Christian churches across the country, you've experienced covenant children, baptized, bestowed the promises of God upon them, growing up and turning their back on those promises, turning their back on the people of God, going astray, wandering. It's a tragedy, and it ought not to be thought of lightly. It is the greatest sin in this chapter. It is with reason that the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 2. He says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. I've sadly had to read the form for excommunication a number of times when I served in Michigan. Sadly, I've had to read it as I've served in New York City as well. And in each of those instances, it was not that somebody woke up one morning and said, I'm out of here, forget this Jesus stuff. But hindsight is 20/20, and as you look upon them finally walking out the door of the church and forsaking the people of God, you can trace very clearly the drift, slow but sure, that eventually led to them turning away. It's the greatest sin in this chapter. Look at verse 1. Look at who he chooses for a friend. Hira, the Adullamite. Verse 12, his friend, Hira. Later on in the chapter as well, his friend, Hira. Someone once said rightly, a man is known by the company he keeps. How do people know you? By the company you keep. What company do you keep that is a reflection upon your character, your Christian commitment, your devotion and love for Jesus Christ? Rightly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals. You young boys, girls, you young people, you young adults, be careful who you associate with. Be mindful who you count your friends. Be particular about your relationships. Third, he marries outside the covenant. Look at verse 2. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now, you need to know at this particular point, there have been repeated warnings by Moses to Israel not to marry outside the covenant. Look, if you will, to confirm this, look at Genesis chapter 24 and verse 3. Genesis 24 and verse 3. Story of Isaac and Rebekah. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughter of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Swear to God you won't get a wife outside the covenant. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. Chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Don't do it. Forbidden. Out of bounds. Not a consideration, not an option. Look at verse chapter 34, verse 14. Chapter 34, verse 14. Verse 13, sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, one who is outside the covenant, one who is an unbeliever, one who does not belong to the people of God. The slide of Judah down into sin follows one step after another. Continually down, down, down. Look at our chapter 38, verses 2 through 4. What was it that drew him? Then Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Took her, went into her, she conceived, bore a son. He called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son. Yet again she bore a son. Sex after sex after sex. Saw, apparently. What attracted her was her physical attributes, apparently. Lured him astray. Remember what we're told in Proverbs 31? Charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Be careful. Be careful. You singles, and who you date, and why you date. Don't be misled. Don't be deceived into thinking that, oh, well, you know, yeah, they may not be perfect, but they'll change. After we're married, they'll make profession of faith. They'll change. What you see is what you get. Do not marry a hope. Do not marry a wish. Do not marry a dream. What you see is what you get. I can tell you from pastoral experience how many hands I've had to hold of broken hearts whose wishes, hopes, and dreams were shattered. So strike one. Strike two. Look at the text. He fails as a father. His sons are wicked men. Look at verse 7. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Verse 8 and following. Verse 10, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death. Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her. Raise up offspring for your brother. Many people misunderstand what the sin is in this particular text, which God calls wicked and for which he was killed. All right? The sin is that he failed to perform the duties of a brother. This was the law of levirate marriage. It's the law perhaps most familiar to Christians today because of the test that was put to Jesus Christ. Remember when they said, oh, this woman married that husband, he died, and then a brother, and he died, and then another brother, and he died, and then they asked him, whose wife will she be in glory? That was a reference to the law of levirate marriage. Why was it important? Well, it was important in order for the line, the family name, to continue. Remember, the main theme in the book of Genesis is about seed. It's about genealogy. It's about lineage. It's about continuing the family name. It was important for other reasons as well. He wouldn't do that. That's why he was wicked, and the Lord put him to death. So Judah fails as a father. Strike two. And then strike three. He fails as a father-in-law. Look at verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. Why? Look, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. You see what he's doing here? He's blaming her. He's blaming her. She's the problem. I don't want you to die like your brothers. This was his problem. He failed as a father-in-law. He withholds his son from Tamar and then blames her for the problem. And then finally, look down at verse 16. Verse 12 and following. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was confronted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers and to his friend, Hira the Adullamite. Now, you need to know, all right, something about the cultural context in which this is being spoken, all right? This was a sheep shearing festival. And it wasn't just, let's go up, shear the sheep, and we'll celebrate a good harvest or shearing or whatever it is, all right? This was more like Mardi Gras, all right? That in the day when they went to shear the sheep, it was a time for drunkenness and ribaldry, all right? And he descends totally into that culture. He's become just like them. He's now embracing Canaanite culture, totally absorbed into the world. Rightfully, does Scripture warn you and me to beware the deceitfulness of sin? It starts as a toehold, then it's a foothold, then it's a stronghold. And then it's a stranglehold that chokes all the life right out of you. Beware the deceitfulness of sin. Remember how it all began? Left the covenant people, turned his back on the people of God, one step after another, down, down, down. You see, this chapter is highlighting the desperate need for the grace of God. The desperate need for God to intervene in the state of affairs that are being related here. It desperate need for a Savior that is at risk of never coming into the world because Tamar is childless. Which brings us to the con job. Tamar. Tamar pulls a con on Judah. Look at the text. Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah, so she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with the veil, and sat at the entrance to Enaim. And she had not been given the son in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Turned into her at the roadside, said, let me come into you. And what's the con? The con is she wants a pledge. She wants to be able to prove who it was that slept with her. Right? Now, Tamar, in this chapter, is the unlikely, unexpected, unusual
hero of the story.
As she performs this deception and con job, the Bible can often be messy. And this is one example of the Bible's messiness, all right? Tamar here is a heroine. Why? Because she has faith. She believes the promise. She believes the God who bestowed the promise. She is the bright light in the darkness of this chapter. Unless you think that I'm reading into this something that isn't here, there is actually Holy Spirit-inspired indication that she is the heroine. Look at verse 26. Judah identified them, that is, the pledges, as his, right? And what does he say? She is more righteous than I. Literally translated, she is righteous and I am not. She believed the promise. She is righteous by faith. This is the gospel according to Moses, you see. Holy Spirit inspired approval of Tamar. If that's not enough to convince you, the Bible always presents her in a favorable light. When you get to the book of Ruth and chapter 4, nothing but favorable connotation of her. Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the same thing. Favorable presentation. She does what justice and the death of her husband demanded. She's within the law. She had the right to have a child by a nearest relative to her dead husband. She's the heroine here. She's justified by faith, unlike the others. Verses 12 through 26 are the focus of the chapter, the con job, as she goes about demonstrating her faith in the promise and how she's going to be. Look at verse 25 and her courage, the courage of this woman, right? What does Judah say? Bring her out and let her be burned. You have to laugh at this guy's hypocrisy, right? He wants her to be penalized for his sin. Hypocrisy is so blind at times, isn't it? Look at her courage, though, verse 25. As she's being brought out, she sent word to her father. She's being brought out to be killed, right? She's being brought out to be killed. Look at her courage. By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. Identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And that leads to the declaration, she's more righteous than I. The confession of his sin. Tamar had faith. She believed in the seed more than Judah did. And if not for her, there would be no fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. There would be no Savior. She, like Ruth, is loyal to God's covenant. Which brings us to some concluding comments. What we see in this chapter is nothing less than grace superabounding to the chief of sinners. Tamar is an unlikely but loyal believer. She is righteous. And Judah is actually led to true repentance. She is righteous and I am not, he says in verse 26. He condemns himself. He owns his own sin and indicates that it's him, not her, that is worthy of death. And isn't that always the case? You see, repentance begins where blame shifting ends. As long as we're always pointing out somebody else is the cause for my sin, somebody else is to blame for my sin, then you and I are not repentant. Repentance begins where blame shifting ends. Repentance begins by owning your sin, recognizing, acknowledging that you deserve to be punished for that sin and owning up to it. That's what happens here with Judah. He's truly repentant. Look at verse 26 as well. Since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. His repentance was proved by his fruits. Remember what led him astray initially? Sexual attraction. No, now he's repentant. He did not know her again. He demonstrates the reality of his repentance by bearing fruits of repentance. No more sex, no more sinful behavior. In Revelation chapter 21, if you're a good student of the Bible, in verse 12, we know that he is a trophy of grace. His name is written on the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. When we come down to the end of the chapter, look at verses 27 through 30. I'm not going to read it again. I pointed out to you that they're about the birth of children there. It's important what's recorded there. Why? Because it's 10 generations to David, from whom comes Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy, the lineage, the descendants of David, of Jesus, through whom he comes, through whom he is born, through whom that seed, that line continues, we have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. All from outside Israel. All highly irreligious women. And all led potentially scandalous lives. And yet they are in the lineage of Jesus. Saved by grace. You see, this is indeed the gospel according to Moses. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that though we sometimes think there are oddities and not nice things and messy things in your word, you show us how through them all you are at work in and through even these people to keep your promise, to be gracious, and to bring a Savior and salvation into the world. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his sacrificial death. We thank you for his atoning work for our sins. And we are thankful that the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is of a God of steadfast love and faithfulness to your word. Grant us to be faithful in response, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.